Jonah chapter 3, and let me just start with verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. The second time? There was a man some years ago here in Britain who was a coach driver. And the last job that he did before he was made redundant and lost his job was a week's driving, when he was invited to drive people to a great football stadium for Christian meetings every night. Christian meetings were led by Dr. Billy Graham. And every time that he drove the party there, the members of the coach said to him, wouldn't you like to come into the stadium with us, share in the meeting? Every time he refused, he said, no, I'm going to just smoke my cigarette. No, I'm just going to read my newspaper. You just go in and I'll join you later. I'll pick you up and take you home. This happened right through the week. Very shortly after that, he lost his job. And then, of course, it was a crisis, and he had to work out what he was going to do next. And finally, he emigrated to Australia. And when he got to Australia, to his great joy, eventually he found a job. And they took him on as a coach driver in a company. He turned up on the first day and he said, what's the job? Oh, they said, we're asking you to drive to a football stadium. Dr. Billy Graham's in town. It seemed to him that the writing was on the wall. And this time he did accept the invitation of the occupants of the coach. And he listened to the message. He took his second chance. And he became a follower of Jesus Christ there in Australia. Now, it's something of this pattern that we see developing here in chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. A man is given the opportunity to respond to a call from God, fails, experiences a most disrupting experience in the sea, and when the opportunity repeats itself, steps forward in positive response. It's the 8th century BC. Assyria is the great world power, and its capital, Nineveh, with its sprawling, pluralistic, heathen culture, could have been held up in any century as the preacher's graveyard. You're to go and preach doom to that city, comes the call of God to Jonah back in chapter 1. But the Hebrew prophet jumps on a ship, headed in the opposite direction, only to run foul of a Mediterranean storm, resulting in his being tossed overboard by the sailors, engulfed by what the New Testament later describes as a megakatos, a great fish. Vomited out alive on dry land, and that is where chapter 3 picks up the story. Here we have a very shaken but grateful preacher, receiving once again a call from the one that we must describe today as the God of the second chance. There's no way but God's way, insists the message of the book of Jonah. And now the bedraggled, washed up Hebrew prophet hears it for the second time. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh. Proclaim to it the message I gave you. There's no time to lose. Get on with it. A second time. I love those words, ladies and gentlemen. They're words of sheer grace. Who but the ever patient and generous God would adopt such an attitude? You reject a royal commission to represent your queen and your country? Well, then you're fired. You don't get a second chance. The chance will never come again. You turn down representing your country at sport, then you're out, probably for good. You let down your work colleagues when the big opportunity presented itself, then somebody else will get the job and be given the accolade. The grace of God works differently, painstakingly. There's Peter, the fisherman in the New Testament. Three times he has disowned Jesus Christ publicly. Look at him later, on a different beach from Jonah's, to be sure, but reinstated by the same grace, as Christ says to him for the second time, "Follow me," John 21, verse 19. Look at John Mark in the New Testament. He's let down his apostolic colleagues. Mark, the great failure. No, it doesn't stop there. Barnabas takes him in hand and gives him a second opportunity. And Mark gets restored to the point where Paul says, "He's very useful to me." And one major result of that second chance is the writing of the second of our four New Testament Gospels. Hundreds of us here have got stories in our very own experience of dealing with the God of the second chance. Many of us wouldn't be here in church at all, but for this characteristic that is his trademark. Jonah picks himself up, chapter 3, and he starts for Nineveh. And this was Nineveh's great chance too. Nineveh, verse 2, was a very important city. A visit required, it says, 3 days. The Greek historian Herodotus reckoned that one day's journey was 17 miles, so the estimate is that to walk around the entire circumference of Nineveh and its suburbs was a 50-mile trek, which is a big place. The Nineveh was a very old city, built by one of the founding fathers of civilization itself, Nimrod. It's mentioned way back in Genesis 10, verse 11. So it had already been around for some 4,500 years. It could boast its own supply of pure drinking water. It featured libraries, markets, extensive parks, and 3 lines of protective walls interspersed with moats and sluices and dams and 1,500 fortified towers. From Fortress Nineveh rolled out Assyria's gigantic war machine, holding on to an empire that would ultimately stretch from the Persian Gulf in the east right through the slice of Iran, all of today's Iraq, Syria, Palestine, and even down into Africa. Jonah only gets 1 day's journey into Nineveh, partway when he begins his message, this tiny figure, dwarfed by the great colossus of the city. The Hebrew experts tell us that the wording of verse 4, look at it, is very boldly expressed. Reading literally the prophet's words, 40 more days, Nineveh overturned. Tactful, wasn't it? You know, I was always taught, get to know the people first, you know, find out where they're coming from, build bridges, don't preach, share, make it clear you've got good news, smile. Well, there's nothing of that here. This is a blood and thunder message. And there's no disguising the uncompromising message of judgment that runs through Scripture and hits our soft, hothouse Western culture today right on its little head. People hate the message of judgment because they think it cuts across the love of God and goodness. But God's judgment is not set in contrast to God's goodness. May we establish that once again here in this church? God's judgment is the proof that goodness rules. The opposite to judgment is not love, but indifference. If God is indifferent to evil, then he doesn't love at all, and life is a mockery. Judgment is the demonstration that the God of holiness is not going to coexist with moral evil. We can only observe across the history of preaching that when it's God's voice and authority that are stamped upon the message, there's no mistaking it. There was a preacher like that once in Tanzania, years ago. His name was Zechariah Msonga. I met him, a giant of a man, the converted son of a witch doctor. He had only to stand up in the marketplace, read a little bit from the Bible, which he had taught himself to read, tell a couple of stories, make his application, and people would turn to God by the hundred. So it was here in Jonah 3. The news spreads through the capital quicker than a telephone message, quicker than a fax, quicker even than the internet. A man is speaking with the words of God that Nineveh has only got 40 days left. You know, Asher was traditionally the god of the Assyrians, but suddenly Asher counted for nothing. Here was a new authority. And it says, significantly in verse 5, not that the Ninevites believed Jonah. Have a look at verse 5, would you? Look at it. It doesn't say the Ninevites believed Jonah. It says the Ninevites believed God. The preacher had faded into the background. God's message took over and was predominant, because the hearers were aware only of God and that he had spoken. There's no mistaking it when it's the real thing. When John Wesley, the great evangelist in this country of 200 years ago, went to Glasgow, afterwards he wrote in his journal, "My spirit was moved within me at the sermons I heard both morning and afternoon. They contained much truth, but were no more likely to awaken one soul than an Italian opera." Well, no Italian opera in Nineveh that day, not at all. Look at the impact of Jonah's message in verse 5 onwards. Have a look. Let your eyes just skim over this little bit here. Notice first, a fast was proclaimed, a city-wide fast. Everybody was in sackcloth. The king, what does he do? Look at it. He abandons his throne. He exchanges his robes for sackcloth. He sits instead in the dust, verse 6. The fast is made official, verse 7. They would have been surprised to know their state document was going to end up in the Bible, wouldn't they? But it does. The fast and the sackcloth even are extended to the animals. I think that may have partly, not completely, but partly referred to the royal animals used for state occasions, much as when you put dark drapes on the parade horses for a state funeral. Evidently, this was a Persian custom then. The implication was that the whole community was threatened with the wiping out of all animate life. Then the whole of animate life must somehow express the fact we are under judgment and we're trembling. And then it's more than a fast. Look at the second half of verse 8, would you? Look at it. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Assyria was the most violent of all the contemporary nations. Everything that it has ever achieved was achieved by violence. It was completely unprincipled. And this, of course, was a way of life for those Ninevites. This, said the royal decree, has got to stop. And who knows, went on the proclamation, verse 9, God may yet relent. It wasn't an assumption that he would relent. It was just a hope. Yes, we would say a well-founded hope. After all, the very fact that God had given the city 40 days meant that he hadn't simply determined to wipe it out at a single stroke. It was the same back with Sodom, that wicked city, in Genesis 18 and 19. There was plenty of forewarning that the wicked city was to be destroyed. It's not unlike the unwelcome red print letter that British Telecom may send you when you haven't paid your telephone bill. You know, your telephone is about to become disconnected. They don't do it without warning you. It's to give you a chance of reacting. What are you going to do? What do you do? The likelihood is that you do something. You've been given a few days' grace. You've got a chance. And Nineveh was faced by a preacher who represented the God of the second chance. Maybe Jonah, in his message, was quoting the words of his contemporary prophet Joel, who in Joel chapter 2 and verse 14 declares in his call to repentance, "Who knows? God may turn and have pity." Well, that's echoed here. Don't let's presume on it, echoes the heathen king in his proclamation here. But we, for our part, are going to turn from our evil ways, and who knows, God may relent. They did that. They repented, and God relented. There are actually three repentances, or turnarounds, then, in this remarkable little story. The preacher repented of running away from his commission. The Ninevites repented of their evil ways. And in his own way, in his own divine way, God repented of bringing destruction upon them. Oh, it's true, when God is said to repent in Scripture, it's in the sense that an apparent change in God's purpose has come about. I have to say apparent, because, of course, God is unchangeable. But the unchangeable God is never presented to us in the Bible as an inscrutable, monolithic automaton. He always acts in relationship to people. At another time, you could look up Jeremiah 18, verse 7 to 10, that bears out the principle that God, although unchangeable, is never inactive. He's always moving, negotiating, working. And the language that he uses of himself when he relents or repents of something is the language of human beings, the limited language of time and space and human emotions. And behind all of this warning of the overturn of Nineveh was the desire that Nineveh would repent and turn. That was God's ultimate purpose, that they would turn. It wasn't that the repentance of the Ninevites could earn God's compassionate reconsidering of their doom. Everything, everything is of grace in this story. Right from the beginning of the giving of Jonah's message, right through to what Acts chapter 5, verse 31 calls the gift of repentance. Even repentance itself is a gift from God. He inspires it. He gives his message. He puts it into our heart. I want to turn. So even when God speaks of judgment, he speaks as the God of the second and even third and fourth chance. John Chrysostom, the great fourth century Syrian church leader, once said, "Men threaten punishment and inflict it. Not so God, but contrariwise, he both predicts and delays, and terrifies with words and leaves nothing undone, that he may not bring what he threatens." That's God's desire. I learned from my late father about a woman of 92 years of age who became a follower of Christ 2 days before she died. How many chances, I wonder, was she given in that long life of hers? All those years, she'd done nothing about God. Then in her fear, on her deathbed, she sends for my father and asks for the clergyman. And he led her to Christ. Out of all those years, how much did she give God? 2 days. Hardly bears thinking of. But on the authority of the New Testament, he accepted her with forgiveness and grace at the cross, to which she'd been led. So with the Ninevites, the doom is delayed. After their long history of evil and violence, they were given a chance from God, and they took it. And Jesus, later on in the New Testament, endorses the history of the book of Jonah, because he says that on the day of final judgment, Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, the people of Nineveh, those ones who had repented, would be there at the judgment, standing in the witness box in front of Jesus' generation, who with all their privileges of the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments and the Covenant and everything else, with all of that, they couldn't accept and they wouldn't accept his message. Jesus said, the people of Nineveh will stand and they'll be there at the judgment to watch you being judged. They had nothing, the Ninevites, no prophets. No recorded history of any Ninevite who had become a follower of the one Lord God. But when Jonah came, they repented. They'll be there at the judgment, said Jesus, as a witness against you when your own opportunity came and you wouldn't have it. And each generation has its own chances. Why, the next generation of Ninevites evidently forgot the message of Jonah and they reverted to their old ways. 100 years after Jonah's time, one August day, 612 BC, the great Assyrian stronghold of Nineveh, with all its 1,500 fortified towers, was reduced to rubble by fire and water under a combined assault of Babylonians, Scythians, and Medes under the leadership of the Babylonian Nabopolassar. And it never rose again. The whole of the book of Nahum in the Old Testament deals with that event and the prophecy surrounding it. Later on, in 401 BC, as part of a retreating Greek army, the historian Xenophon would pass the heap that had been Nineveh and would idly comment in error that the Medes had once lived there. Later still, on September the 20th, 351 BC, Alexander the Great, on his bid for world conquest, would march by the Tell, unaware that the hub of a world empire lay underneath his feet. When the judgment does come, it's irrevocable. Today, a barren mound near the northern Iraqi city of Mosul is all that's left of Nineveh. Its name is now Tel Kunyunjik, the mound of many sheep. The sheep graze there, that's all. To quote the American poet Longfellow, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. When it happens, it happens. But to one generation, this generation of Jonah's time, within a great city, there came a man. A tiny, bedraggled figure of a preacher who knew what it was to get his own second chance and offered his hearers the same opportunity that we ourselves must offer our friends in our generation today in our similarly great city here of London. The word of the Lord, even though for a second time as he did it here, God is the God of the second chance.